Now, I wonder what it is that keeps you awake at night. What is it that makes you lie there, not able to sleep? Apart from, of course, a husband or wife that snores, which is, you know, one of the reasons that we're kept awake. The things that are inside us, what are our worries? You know, maybe for you it's a serious or could even be a life-threatening issue. Or maybe it's a loved one who's in great difficulty. Perhaps it's other family problems. Perhaps it's even something you know you've caused and you can't fix. You know, you're struggling to make amends. I think Charlie Brown puts it like this. He says, sometimes I lay awake at night and I ask, where have I gone wrong? And then a voice says to me, this is going to take more than one night. So many sleepless nights. Well, I think with the Psalms we're looking at tonight, one of the lovely things about them is we learn from these, with Jesus, you can face down your fears. With Jesus, every one of us can face down our fears. And we learn that from these Psalms. Now, there are two Psalms of David, king of Israel, who was king for about 40 years from 1010 BC to 970 BC. And of course, he's one of the great heroes of the faith, isn't he? One of the great heroes of history. I mean, school children, even though they might don't sort of like do anything kind of intensive in study these days, they still read how David killed the giant Goliath with a slingshot. How he later went on the run from Saul, King Saul, who was jealous of David's success as a military commander. And eventually, David becomes God's chosen king over Israel after Saul's death during the war with the Philistines. So under David, the Israelites conquer Jerusalem, and the hill of Zion becomes the capital of Israel. That's the story of the hero, of course, but it's all a bit messy in David's life after that. David was a fantastic warrior, a mighty man of war and battle. But as a man, an ordinary man, as a king, as a husband and a father, he had many, many weaknesses and failures. In fact, if it was written as a plot line for Corrie or EastEnders, the audience wouldn't believe it. As king, David got a bit big for his boots. And he began to forget the Lord who put him there. He coerced a woman, a married woman, Bathsheba, into an affair. And when she became pregnant, he arranged for her husband to be murdered and then took her as his own wife. But the Lord rebuked David. He humbled him, he punished him, and David turned back to God in sorrow and in repentance. He had a complete change of heart. And we can read about that in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 to 12, or in the hymn of confession that Daniel referred to earlier, Psalm 51. But that wasn't all. Already, David had several other wives and children with each one of them. Now, if ever you need in an argument against being married to more than one person at the same time, you just need to read the history of David's life. It's a complete mess, really. Or the lives of Abraham and Jacob before him, who also struggled having many wives. Polygamy brings disaster to families, so I don't know how anybody ever thinks they find support in the Bible for it. The Bible is very clear on what a mess it makes of life. And even today's version, which is more of a serial monogamy that people go through, where they leave or divorce one partner to go to another. Well, we know the painful complications that brings to everyone's lives, especially those of children. Now, you see, David did love his children, but he abdicated his responsibility in the problems of his family life. And that resulted in feuds with very serious consequences indeed. So, what's the story so far? Well, if you wanted to read in 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 17, you'd get all the story. But it's summed up in this title line of Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So let's bring up the story so far. Previously, on David, king of Israel, David has a son called Amnon, who becomes obsessed with his own half-sister Tamar by another wife of David's. So Amnon rapes and then deserts Tamar. And though David's angry, he doesn't take any action. He kind of just lets things go. Absalom, who's Tamar's brother, full brother, is seething. And he plots revenge. And eventually he murders Amnon. Well, then David is mad. Absalom flees the kingdom for 3 years. But eventually he's persuaded to return. And though David doesn't speak to him, then for another 2 years. Eventually Absalom forces a meeting with David. And it appears that Absalom's forgiven and reconciled with his father. But secretly, for the next 4 years, Absalom plots to take over the kingdom from the father he now despises. And Absalom's got this amazing gift for winning friends and influencing people. He's just got that way of getting alongside people and encouraging them to come over to his side. And suddenly David learns that the people have now risen up with Absalom against him. And it's now David who has to flee for his life. And this time from his own son. You know, this kind of story is even worse, isn't it, than a Labour or Conservative Party leadership contest. So we find ourselves at this point, at the time where David records his prayer in Psalm 3, as described in the title line. He's on the run from Absalom. He's in danger of losing both his kingdom and his very life because of his own son. It's a fearful, awful situation. Knowing that he's at least in part, quite a great part, responsible for causing what's happening. Now we're going to look at the two Psalms together, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, because there's a lot in common between them, as I'm sure you've already seen. In Psalm 4, it doesn't seem that David's actually at risk of imminent physical harm, but it's still clear that he's facing opposition from the people. It could be the people rising up support Absalom, or some other rebellion where people are complaining and trying to bring down his government. And we're going to look at it this way. First of all, we're going to look at what kind of opposition is described in these Psalms. What have we actually got to face? What has David actually got to face? Then we're going to look at David's response. How does he deal with it? And then finally, we're going to look at the Christian's response. How do we deal with this now? How do these Psalms speak to us today? So that's the way we're going to do it. So first of all, let's look at the opposition. We're talking about the threats and the danger here. If you look at Psalm 3, starting with verses 1 and 2, we see that the main problem here, the main difficulty here, is the number of people. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? And later on in verse 6, many thousands assail me on every side. How increased they are that trouble me is how the Hebrew puts it in the Authorized Version. The numbers have become overwhelming. David has sensed opposition. It's now got to a point where it's outstripped what he thinks he can cope with. And also, he knows his enemies have a conviction that David's lost God's favour and protection. What does it say in verse 2? God will not deliver him. That's what his enemies are saying. No help for him in God. In Psalm 4, it's slightly different. Here we see David in verse 2 and verse 6. He's being slandered, probably publicly blamed for the nation's problems. They're finding him as the scapegoat. Something's gone wrong. God's deserted you, David. Who's going to bring us prosperity? Who's going to show us some good? It could be, perhaps, it's been a crop failure. That's what the hint is in verse 7. When he talks about new grain and new wine, it may be a famine or something that's happened. As he refers to that there. But in verse 2, we see that what's happened as a result of that is that the people are chasing lies and vanity. I think referred to here in the text as false gods, but it's probably better read in the footnote as seeking lies, looking for delusions. Just like a populist election manifesto, people are going to believe anyone who tells them what they want to hear. Who's going to bring us prosperity? Not David, he's a bit of a busted flush now. Let's follow that other guy, his son, Absalom. You know, I met him, he shook my hand. And he told us he's going to make the future better. Now, really good politicians do this all the time, don't they? Did anybody see Jeremy Corbyn's barnstorming session at Glastonbury yesterday? God, you know, you'd think he was now a rock idol. That's the opposition that he's facing. What about how David responds to it? Well, David's response could seem surprising. Because when we look at how he reacts to the threats, does he drum up support from other allies? Does he get ready to cave in and hope for good terms for surrender? No, actually, it's two words, really. There's a call and there's confidence. A call and confidence. In Psalm 3, in verse 3, David says, I know I'm already shielded by you, Lord. You're a shield around me. So all that opposition on all sides can't get me because you are there around me. Wherever I turn, you are a shield. You are encircling me. Like one of those, you know, those Roman tortoise shield arrangements all the way around that protected everybody's backs. Like that. God's shield all around David. So he resolves he's not going to fear no matter how great the opposition is as it advances from every side. He's not going to depend on himself or on his own resources. He's not even going to make attempts to justify himself. He makes no appeal to any righteousness or any merit of his own. He doesn't say, do this for me, God, because I'm on your side. He just instead depends on God's glory to defend him. In verse 3, he says, I call out to the Lord. You, O Lord, are a shield around me. My glory, you are my glory, Lord. My glory is only because of your glory. And notice the reason for this. In verse 4, David has already called upon God. It reads here as saying, I call out to the Lord, he answers me from his holy mountain, as if it could be kind of all right, hopeful, this will happen. In fact, the text in the Hebrew is stronger than that. It puts it in the past tense. It says, I cried aloud, and he heard me. It's already happened. David trusts that God's already answered from his holy hill, Zion, because he knows the promises to him when David was installed as king by God himself. So in verse 5, David is confident. Confident to the extent that David has already laid down and slept. That again is in the past tense. I laid me down and slept. I awoke because the Lord sustained me, is how the Hebrew puts it. There's a strength here that this has already happened. That I slept peacefully because I know my God is a shield around me. And then he moves on in verse 7 to become very imperative. He calls to the Lord, arise and save me. It's a really bold demand. Some might, you know, say that David's shouting at God in this, shouting that God should intervene. But you see, he knows his only hope is in God's righteousness to defend him. And again, his confidence is in the past tense. He says, you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. That's how he goes on in verse 7. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. It's like he knows that God has already taken away the sting of his enemies, even if his enemies don't yet know that. How does he put it in Psalm 4? Well, in Psalm 4 and verse 1, he has that same kind of imperative call. Hear me when I call to you. What does he say next? O God of my righteousness. You're the one who gives me righteousness, God. I'm not saying, hear me because I'm a good guy and I'm on your side, Lord. I'm saying, hear me because of your righteousness, God. And his hope in God, again, is in the past tense. He says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Or another way of saying it is, when I was hard pressed, you gave me a spacious place. You gave me room to escape. In verse 3, David tells his accusers that God will always hear him. Because everyone who trusts in the Lord has actually been chosen by God because of God's own purposes, not because of any merit or demerit of themselves. And that leads him in verse 4 to give them a warning. He reminds them just what Paul would later quote to the Ephesian church. In your anger, do not sin. The danger is, you see, that when we get angry and we don't trust God, we start holding him in contempt for whatever problems we're facing. I do remember this very, very vividly from our own experience when our daughters were teenagers and they were pretty much going off the rails. We were at our wits' end and didn't know which way to turn. And I remember one night shouting, literally shouting at God, you know, don't you want them? We dedicated our daughter to you. Are you just saying you don't want them? You know, I was very, very close to Job's wife. You know, curse God and die. That was how sometimes you can feel, can't you, when your own family does that? And we can end up also doing all sorts of other things, maybe, that sin before God because rather than trust him, our hearts have gone elsewhere to try and find a solution. Think about Jacob stealing his brother's blessing, or Abraham lying about Sarah being his sister because he was fearful of Pharaoh. He warns the people that are rising up against him. Take and use your sleepless nights on your beds to pause and reflect carefully on how you think and behave. In verse 5, he goes on to say that only by sacrificing our wills to God's and trusting in God will we eventually find the answers. And he reinforces it in verse 6, reminding people that he is actually God's chosen one by quoting to them the priestly blessing from Numbers. Remember the same blessing that Gary gave this morning when Emily was dedicated. Okay, when Emily was dedicated, he quoted the priestly blessing. And he says, it's just to remind him, he says, we need you to turn back to God and ask him to shine his face upon us once again. That's what we need to do. So that's how David responds. Call and confidence. What's our response? Well, actually the same. In fact, you see, despite being a weak and failing man and a sinner of the highest order, David knew he could call on God because God had called David to be Israel's king. God had assured David of forgiveness when he fell. And for God's own purpose, counted David as sharing in God's righteousness. So David trusted God to be able to fulfill those promises to him. Even though David died long before the historic fulfillment of that salvation, which David knew he'd been given. And nearly 1,000 years later, Jesus, Son of God, came to earth as God becoming man. In the place of David's failure and that of all sinners before and since, you and me and everyone else, Jesus lived that righteous, perfect life, which David nor any of us which neither David nor any of us can live for ourselves. Jesus faced all the opposition from the world around him. He was assailed on all sides. He was publicly shamed. But rather than seek his own deliverance, Jesus willingly became our scapegoat. He gave up his life on the cross. He was condemned and executed so that whoever puts their hope and trust in Jesus' sacrifice will be made righteous with God, will be accepted, not for any good works of our own, but because Jesus' right standing with God becomes our relationship with God too. Now, if you've asked and put your hope in Jesus to deliver you from your own weaknesses and failures to live for God, you can have even greater confidence than David knew in trusting the Lord for your future. You see, if you look at Hebrews 12, 22, what does it say? But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We now know that God's holy mountain is in heaven, and he's on his heavenly throne, and he promises to keep us and protect us for the day when he'll bring each one of us into our true home with him forever. Whatever the world throws at us in this life now. In that heavenly home, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. If you've put your trust in Christ, your name is written in heaven. You are part of the firstborn. What, you mean you were born at the same time as Jesus? No, of course he doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean the time in which you were born. He means the rights of the firstborn. You've become co-heirs in Christ. Your future is assured as Jesus is. And because of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, we're now in a position to offer ourselves as the living sacrifices. Because we're set apart, we're made holy, we're set apart by Jesus' righteousness that he gave to us. Our act of sacrifice is now just to spend our lives continually being more like Christ in the hope and the trust that we place in God and in letting him transform us so that we become more Christ-like until that day when he does take us to be in heaven with himself. And we know that'll be when our true and complete rescue comes from whatever troubles we face now. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So we live lives of worship simply by continually allowing God's Holy Spirit to transform us and make us more Christ-like. And this brings us really to the concluding confidence of both Psalms. What does it say at the end of Psalm 3, verse 8? From the Lord comes deliverance. In other words, salvation belongs to the Lord. And again, it's much stronger than it appears in the writing there. It's not so much may your blessing be upon your people, as your blessing is on your people. That's what the psalmist actually wrote. It's on your people now. Your blessing is on your people. You can be that confident of it. So that means then, you have every right at the end of Psalm 4 in verse 8 to know that you can lie down in peace. You see, in verse 7, it tells you you've already have a joy and a gladness in your heart. Again, it's the past tense. It's not fill my heart with joy as when their new wine and new grain abound. It's saying you have already put more joy and gladness in my heart than when I could get the riches of the greatest harvest. And you can have such peace that you can, as it says in the original, it says, I will both lie down and sleep. I will simultaneously lie down and sleep, it says. You know that? Have you ever got anybody in your family that when they go to bed at night can just go, and they're straight out. As soon as they put their head down, you know, the snores begin. Yeah, that's what he means here. He means you're going to be that confident and that rested in God that it's like that. Simultaneously, I'll lay me down and I will sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. That word safety comes from the same root word as trust. It's not just a kind of safety or security in a physical sense in this life. It's the trust of being able to rest upon a well-founded trust in God himself. So, what's your response today? Do you know this confidence in Jesus yourself? Have you got the confidence that tonight when you go to sleep, you'll be able to sleep straight away? That if you wake in the middle of the night, you're able to go, I don't know what's woken me up, but I can go back to sleep again because my confidence is in the Lord. He has already a shield around me in everything I do. I know that I can trust him. I'm in a place of safety. Have you already turned away from rejecting God to ask for his forgiveness, and that is your hope too? Have you asked him to take away your guilt for all the weaknesses and failings of your life, thoughts, words, actions, which you know have caused hurt to you and to others. You got any of these? One of the interesting things about that awful song, and I have to say this, I think it is an awful song. The line goes, regrets I've had a few. And then Frank goes on to say, but they're again too few to mention. He's lying. He's being arrogant in the face of the fact that actually the reason we don't mention our regrets is because they're often too painful. We hide them away. We don't want to face them. How do I face a God when I've got regrets? How do I come before the living Lord Jesus when I know there are things that I am very deeply grieved over and I've done them? No problem, says the Lord. Look at David's life. Look at those Middle Eastenders. Don't think you're too bad to be forgiven. Remember what David's life was like. And if you don't know this, but you want to know the peace that's described in these Psalms for yourself, then I urge you to listen to what God is saying to you in your heart. Don't put off his call, but instead call upon him. Jesus himself said this, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word, whoever, that doesn't mean just some people, just him but not me, or her but not me, it says whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, what's the response? They have eternal life. Take Jesus at his word, trust him, and you have eternal life, and you won't be judged. You will not be judged. Moreover, even in this life, you've already crossed over from death to life. Whatever happens to you, whether your life is short or long, whether you've got 10 more years, 20 more years, 30 more years, or 10 more minutes, you've already crossed over from death to life. Your future's assured. Now, please do, if anything that you've read in these Psalms tonight, anything the Lord's used to touch your heart, then please do speak to me or anyone else here tonight that you trust if you want to act on God's invitation to you. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these Psalms that speak of the confidence that we can have when we call upon you. We can know that even before we've called, you have acted. You have heard, you have answered us. Maybe we don't see the answer now. Maybe we don't see an immediate way out of the troubles, but we know we can depend on you to bring us through whatever it is we have to face. And that you will not let go of us. You will bring us safely into your kingdom if our hope is in you. We know that we can be assured, Lord, that you are with us, that you have called us. You have called us for yourself, for your own purposes, if we put our hope in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'll make these things even more real to us, that we won't spend those nights tossing and turning on our beds with our worries, that we will give them to you, just as David did when he faced the fear of death and the fear of what could happen to him at the hands of even his own son. When he faced the opposition of the people, when he knew that life is at risk, Lord, when we face things like that too, may we have the same hope and the same confidence that David has. Even more hope and confidence because we have seen what Jesus has done since. We know that he has risen to show that he has carried out what he said he would do. We know that we have the confidence because Jesus has proved it. And Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who's still struggling with that idea of whether or not they trust you, whether they come to you, whether they want to follow you in this way. I pray that you will open their eyes to see that this is where the true peace is. This is where true hope is. This is where true confidence is. And that you will move their hearts by your power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.